Well, if you turn back to the book of Isaiah and to the chapters we read, chapters 20 and 21. Chapters 20 and 21. Our main focus this morning will be on chapter 21, but before we come to that chapter, we have this short chapter of six verses, chapter 20. Chapter 20 is really a postscript to the previous chapter, chapter 19. And of course, we looked at that chapter last week, and we saw the burden or prophecy there that Isaiah has given was against Egypt. And chapter 20 here tells us that during this time, for 3 years, the prophet Isaiah, verse 3, is instructed by the Lord to walk naked and barefoot for a sign and a wonder against Egypt and Ethiopia. So Isaiah, in effect, is called here to act out the humiliation of these nations that was going to come upon them because of God's judgment. And this was a sign to Judah that these nations were not to be seen as a refuge from the aggressive and expansionist Assyrian Empire. They were to trust only in the Lord their God. I ought just perhaps to add that there's some disagreement among biblical scholars as to whether Isaiah was totally unclothed at this time. The reason being for that is that the Hebrew word for naked can also apply to partial nakedness. And that leads some of these men who understand these things to conclude that Isaiah removed all but his loincloth. But whatever the exact state of undress of God's prophet, this was clearly a humiliating experience for him. And it was something that he was willing to undergo at God's command. And that in turn should speak to us, to any of us who may feel that we are asked to do something in God's service which we may feel is, you know, a little bit below our dignity. We should be glad to serve the Lord and to be involved in the work of his kingdom, no matter how menial the task may be, no matter how insignificant that task may be. The psalmist says, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. It's a privilege to be a servant of God in any capacity. And here we see that although Isaiah was a great prophet of God, although he was a holy a man of God, an essential mark of his greatness, and this is true of all great men and women of God, an essential mark of his greatness, of his holiness, was his being ready to obey God's command, his word, no matter how difficult, how humbling that might be for him. The significance of his action to others, however, we read here, is that it was a sign and wonder, verse 3. That can be rendered a sign and a portent. That is, the sign was invested with special divine significance. And as he was humiliated, so the Egyptians and the Ethiopians would be, as they were taken into captivity, into exile by the Assyrians. And here again we see, don't we, as I've said before, the significance of Isaiah's name. The Lord is salvation. God's people were not to trust in any other than the living God. They were, as Isaiah has said before, to cease from men, to sever themselves from men whose breath is in his nostrils. They were to trust only in the living God, the one who rules over all. Now that's the message that continues in chapter 21. And in this chapter, we read of the fall of Babylon and its allies, Edom and Arabia. Now, you notice the chapter begins with what you can only call a mysterious, enigmatic title. It says, "The burden against the wilderness of the sea." And we probably ask, what is this all about? After all, Babylon was situated on a vast plain which bordered banks of the Euphrates River. Why then does it say sea and not river here in verse 1? Now, some of you may have noticed in the previous chapters, chapter 18 and verse 2, and also chapter 19 and verse 5, that the Hebrew word for sea here has already been used when referring to the river Nile in Egypt. And that it is definitely the river Euphrates that is in view here, and not the Mediterranean Sea or any other sea, is established beyond doubt at verse 9, where the mysterious title of verse 1 is clearly stated to be none other than Babylon. Babylon is fallen, we read at verse 9. So what we're reading of here in this chapter is the fall of the ancient city of Babylon. And with unerring accuracy, the prophet Isaiah speaks of the fall of Babylon, which would not take place until the year 539 BC. It would fall to this coalition, as we read, of the Medes and the Persians. But this event here is foretold by Isaiah in approximately 710 BC. So almost 200 years before it happened, Isaiah foretells the downfall of the city of Babylon. And what is significant about this is that at that very time, Judah began to look to Babylon rather than to Egypt as a potential ally against Assyria. And chapter 39 of Isaiah hints of this, because we read in that chapter of where King Hezekiah gave these envoys from Babylon a very warm reception. He showed them all the treasures of his house, you'll find in that chapter. That in turn brought upon him a severe rebuke from God's prophet, from Isaiah, and the warning that all those treasures and also many of his sons would be taken captive to Babylon. All that would happen. And yet, Babylon too would have its day. Babylon too would fall. We read about it in this chapter. And as I said, the manner of its being foretold is amazing. There's astonishing accuracy in what we read here in the Word of God. It shouldn't surprise us because it is the Word of God who knows the end from the beginning. But I want you to see this. And it's why I read that chapter from Daniel chapter 5. Because you read of the event that's spoken of here in Daniel chapter 5. And you remember how in that chapter it tells us about Belshazzar's feast. It says in verse 1 of Daniel 5, Belshazzar the king made a great feast. And as you read on through that chapter, you see it was a lavish feast indeed. A thousand of his lords were present, verse 1. And we also read in that chapter how large amounts, copious amounts of wine were drunk. It says it drank wine in the presence of the thousand. And you remember again in that chapter how the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had brought from the temple in Jerusalem were brought in to that feast and were desecrated. His wives and his concubines, we read, drank from them. So this was a huge, it was a vast party, an extravagant party in which God was defied, his name was blasphemed. But what is even more amazing is this. All this took place while Babylon was under siege. Just imagine this. So proud, so arrogant, so confident are the Babylonians. They're so sure of the safety of their city with its huge walls. Babylon had three outer rings of walls, 304 feet high, that encircled the city. We're told that chariots could race around them, they were so thick. Their city was thought to be impregnable. So even while they're under siege, there was no need for the inhabitants of Babylon to be alarmed. No need to be concerned. life went on pretty much as normal. They'd stockpiled huge quantities of food. There was a ready water supply flowing through the city. What could go wrong? There were these massive fortifications. So taunting their enemies, the Medes, they hold this drunken party, defying them and also defying God. But of course, as we read in the chapter 5 earlier of Daniel, just as their decadent, riotous party was at its height, we're told at verse 5, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. And we read after that, not surprisingly, the king's countenance changed. And his knees smote together. His thoughts troubled him in an instant, this great change. And that mysterious writing couldn't be interpreted by his wise men. And it's not until Daniel is brought that the writing can be interpreted, explained. And we read, didn't we, of God's message to the king in verses 25 and 24. Mene, mene, tekel, apharsin. God's numbered your kingdom and finished it. You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Jeremiah the prophet also spoke of the fall of Babylon in his prophecy in chapter 51 and verse 57. He says there, I will make drunk her princes and wise men, her governors, her deputies, and her mighty men. And they shall sleep a perpetual sleep and not awake, says the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. And here in Isaiah, at verse 5 of chapter 21, Isaiah is given an insight into this before Jeremiah. And it's as though he's been giving those who would fall that night an opportunity. We know what happened because, according to Herodotus, a Greek historian, the Medes divided the Euphrates River until the water was only thigh deep and they entered under its walls. And it's as though here he's given them a warning in verse 5. Prepare the table. Now, in the Hebrew, the force is prepare the banqueting table. Prepare the banqueting table. Well, that certainly happened, didn't it? Set a watchman on the tower. Well, no doubt there were watchmen on the towers, on the walls, just in case some foolish attempt was made to storm the city. And then you have the words, eat and drink. Give yourselves over to revelry, party. That clearly happened, as Daniel 5 shows us. But then come these words of alarm. It's an anxious command. Arise, you princes, anoint the shield. They're suddenly called to arise from their drunken stupor. There's this unexpected attack. Anoint the shield. What's that about? Well, the leather shields of the soldiers of that day were oiled to make them supple, less likely to be penetrated. So anoint the shield is essentially a call to battle, to arise, to defend the city. But of course, as we know, it's all too late. The element of surprise, the drunken condition of the princes, means they were soon overcome by the Medes. It's an amazing prophecy, but not amazing if you believe in the living God. Now, as we move on in the chapter to verses 6 to 10, the scene changes, because in this part we're no longer in Babylon. We're no longer in the midst of that scene of destruction. Because Isaiah is instructed by the Lord to go set a watchman. Let him declare what he sees. So this watchman is set not on Babylon's walls, but on Jerusalem's walls. And he scans the horizon, verse 7, and sees a chariot with a pair of horsemen, a chariot of donkeys, and a chariot of camels. And we're told he listened carefully, with great care. And note here, if you will, the contrast with those we've just been thinking of in Babylon. At ease. Not a care in the world. Partying. With this watchman, because he's fully alert. And quite possibly in this initial vision, he sees troops going out against Babylon. Then after a period of time, verse 8, he cries out, "A lion, my Lord. A lion, my Lord." This is a very difficult verse to interpret. I had to search the commentaries because I thought, what is this about? And the most likely explanation I found, I think, does come from Alec Mateer. And he tells us the Hebrew here could be rendered, "And lion that he is, he lifts up his voice." In other words, it's the watchman who's lifting up his voice like a lion. This resolute watchman now shouts out that the victors were returning, verse 9. "Look, here comes a chariot of men with a pair of horsemen." And as you can see, the message that they declare is Babylon is fallen, and all the carved images of her gods he has broken to the ground. Now remember, as we've said before, often before, these prophecies were primarily for God's people, Judah. They were not to trust in Babylon. They were not to be identified with this idolatrous nation, with their false gods and their many idols. Because if they were, as Babylon had fallen, so they too would fall. That's a message that needs to be sounded out today, here in the 21st century. Because that which Babylon in the scriptures represents, namely this world system without God, its idols and its false gods, are to be avoided by God's people at all costs. Some of you will know in the book of Revelation, as you draw to the end of that book, we read in Revelation 18 and verse 4 of Babylon as it represents the world. And God says, "Come out from her, my people, lest you share in her sins, unless you receive of her plagues." So just as Babylon, this ancient city of old, fell, so that which Babylon represents, this world order in opposition to God, this world with all its seductive charms, this world that ever seeks to draw people away from God, will utterly and irrevocably fall on the day of judgment. That's a sobering thought. And as you can see in this chapter, it had a dramatic effect upon Isaiah. Verses 3 and 4 give some indication of this. I just want to mention this, that Isaiah is no detached academic giving this message. He's deeply involved. He's moved to the core of his being by that which he sees. He says, "My loins are filled with pain. Pangs have taken hold of me like the pangs of a woman in labor. I was distressed when I heard it. I was dismayed when I saw it. My heart wavered. Fearfulness frightened me." Clearly, God's prophet here is deeply moved by this vision of the fall of Babylon. And it just leads me to say that God's preachers today should be deeply moved. God's people today should be deeply moved as we think of the end of those who are lost. We don't want detached essayists in our pulpits today. We really don't. Men with great knowledge but no heart for God, or for the people of God, or for those who are perishing. We don't want men like that. Isaiah is deeply moved by what he's been told to proclaim. He's distressed, he tells us. He's dismayed. He knows it must come to pass. He's a spirit-filled man, and hence his distress. Think of Peter on the day of Pentecost, filled with the Holy Spirit. He brings God's message, and we have some of his sermon at least recorded in Acts 2. But at Acts 2 and verse 40, we read these words, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them." Words not recorded in the scriptures. "With many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation." He's like Isaiah. He's not just a man with a message, but a man who is mastered by the message and is overwhelmed by it. He's moved inwardly. He's filled with compassion and pity for those who are perishing. And then at verse 10 here in this chapter in Isaiah, Isaiah declares that although this has been a painful message for him to bring, he's been faithful in bringing it. And with great emotion he cries, "Oh, my threshing and the grain of my floor." He uses this agricultural picture, which people would have understood, of grain being threshed, of God separating the wheat from the chaff. Isaiah declares God's people, those of his floor, will be crushed on the threshing floor of God's judgment, yet they will not be utterly forsaken. Later in this prophecy at chapter 37 and verse 12, he assures us they will not be forsaken. You read there these words, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will thresh from the channel of the river to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel." They would not be utterly forsaken. There is grace, there is mercy in the midst of judgment for God's people. You'll note this chapter closes with two further proclamations against Duma. Duma is Edom, and Arabia, who were both allies of Babylon. The Edomites were descendants of Esau. They were a people who were bitterly hostile to the Jews. You find many mentions of this in Scripture. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 137 and verse 7, "The cry of the sons of Edom against Jerusalem was, raise it to its very foundation." The hostility of the Edomites to God's people was deep-seated, and it was prolonged. Yet even that is so, here in Isaiah 21, there is held out to them the hand of hope, a glimmer of hope. Because we read these words, "Watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night?" It's verse 11, or it can be rendered, "What time of night is it?" The advance of the Assyrian army seemed unstoppable. And Edom is asking here, is there any hope? Is there any light? Is there any way of escape? And the reply is given at verse 12. "The morning comes, and also the night." Now, historically, that was accurate. It was true. The morning did come. It would come, for Assyria would be defeated by God. But night would follow, because Babylon would take Assyria's place. There would be no lasting peace. Babylon would bring further darkness upon the nations. Then you read verse 12, these words, "If you will inquire, inquire, return, come back. It appears there was a way to escape the coming judgment, but it would be in returning to the Lord. There would be this brief day, a window of opportunity. The morning would come, but night would quickly follow. And the watchman here, who many believe is Isaiah himself, cries out to the Edomites these words of hope: inquire, return, come back. If they didn't find refuge in God, further darkness was coming. And you know, this is a warning not only to the Edomites, who refused to hear, by the way, who didn't take heed to Isaiah's words. It's a warning to us all here in the 21st century. The morning comes. We live in a day of gospel opportunity. We're called by the word of God to turn from our sinful ways, to lay down, as it were, our arms of rebellion against God. We're told in the word of God to inquire of God, to seek him in his word. And we're told most definitely in the word of God to return, to come back to our Maker, to trust in him. Isaiah, as many of you know, is known as the evangelical prophet because he spoke more of the coming Messiah than any other prophet. And here he holds out hope. It's a lifeline to these rebels in their hostility to God. It's a lifeline to us as well. He's saying, listen, there is ultimately no hope outside of trusting in God. God, who is the righteous judge. Morning will come. Well, you can live your life without him. You can think you've escaped his righteous judgment. You can hide behind all manner of barriers. You can tell yourself it's not intellectually credible to believe in God here in the 21st century. Science has disproved God. You can stifle your conscience. You can sin with a high hand until your conscience no longer troubles you. Until that voice that God has implanted within you is silenced. But in the end, the night will follow. Listen to what the scripture says. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he also shall reap. There is but one refuge from the coming judgment, Jesus Christ. For he and he alone is the Savior of sinners. So don't let your mourning, this day of opportunity, this day of grace, pass you by. Heed God's word through Isaiah and inquire after, seek God. Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We really need that the Lord should speak to us through his word. He alone can draw us back to himself. He alone can save those who have resisted his gracious invitation time and time and time again. For he alone is a God who is rich in mercy and grace. Infinite mercy, infinite grace. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. And we're to call on him while it is day. Because night, eternal night, awaits those who refuse. In other words, separation from God, who is light. So I say to you, dear friend, if God's speaking to you, don't sleep like those in Babylon. Don't rest in a false security in what this world tells you. Don't ignore God's invitation like the Edomites. But call on the name of the Lord, and you shall be saved. Inquire, return, come back. Come back. Come back. Let's pray together.